So last time we celebrated Jacob's return to the promised land after 20 years gone. But we didn't have time to address the fact that although he had returned to this land of promise with the Lord's blessing and obedience to the Lord's call, yet we find that he did not obey the Lord's command perfectly. For the Lord had told him, "Return to the land of your fathers and to your kindred, and I will be with you." But rather than go back home, Jacob settles here near the city of Shechem. And in a manner consistent with the stories of the chosen family of God, we find that this partial obedience leads to consequence. And what makes it worse, beloved, is the fact that Jacob stopped short of returning to Bethel only by a day or two. None of this would have happened if he had just kept going for one more day. And we read Dinah, his daughter, between him and Leah, went out to see the women of that land. And when Shechem, the prince of that place, saw her, he seized her, he lay with her, he humiliated her. And while the modern reader has been trained to ignore causality when it comes to rape, as if it's not only impossible to connect a woman's choices to such a terrible effect, but it's also immoral to do so. They call it victim shaming. Moses, however, clearly wants the reader to see how this tragic scene began, not with a lust-filled man who would not take no for an answer, but with poor household management in the house of Jacob. Dinah, probably a beautiful teenager, like most of the women in her family, according to Scripture, was bored. Dinah wanted to see what life had to offer among the pagans of the land. She wanted to see how the other girls lived. And apparently, she went into the city unchaperoned, which was not really something young, unmarried women were usually even allowed to do. This, back when they were not afraid to use the word, was considered shameful, or at very least, unwise. And while she was out beyond the supervision of her parents, alone in an unfamiliar territory, she caught the eye of the prince of the city, who did what we have seen happen before in the story of Jacob's father and grandfather. Shechem saw her, and he took her. Moses is clear that Dinah, however foolish she may have been, was not a willing participant in this act, but that Shechem violated Jacob's daughter against her will. Now, as believers, we know that we have all done things ourselves that deserve a severe consequence, which some of us have had to experience, and therefore may look upon Dinah with some compassion, while others have been spared from getting what they deserve by grace alone, and might then have a "there but for the grace of God go I" attitude, rather than a morally superior, "well, that's what you get" judgmentalism of the fleshly nature. But in any event, we want to be among those who can recognize that there is enough blame to go around when horrific things happen. We cannot say it was all Dinah's fault for putting herself out there, nor can we say it was all Shechem's fault for abusing his power and his privilege, although his sin was far greater. But we find the fault extends to both the families as well. And some of the blame can even be apportioned to the cultures that enable such things to happen with little or no reprisal, because after all, boys will be boys. And as tragic as it is when terrible things happen to ourselves or to our children, we must be among those who know that all of this began when our first parents chose to rebel against the Creator, which led to consequences of global proportions. And rather than allow our flesh to puff itself up, either with the thoughts of moral superiority directed towards those who deserve what happens to them, or by waving a finger at God with, "how could you allow this to happen?" we must rather see and understand that all of the tragedies of life find their beginning in our sinful inclinations towards pleasing the self above all else, just like our first parents did in the garden. And while we may not be one of those sinners who have done such a wicked deed as this, nevertheless, we must admit that we are to be counted among those who have placed our wants and our desires above the needs of others on many occasions, that we also have been willing to pursue self-gratifying lusts and damn the consequences many times. And so while we might mourn or rage whenever the effects of sinful rebellion messes up our lives or the lives of those we love, we can at least understand that the cause of these horrific effects lies squarely on the shoulders of fallen sinful humanity, on every one of us. We must acknowledge that the problem of evil really is the problem of sin. And rather than ask, why did this happen whenever a horrible tragedy strikes, we might ask, why doesn't this happen more often? And of course, as we see in this chapter, this isn't even the worst thing that happens in yet another tragic tale in the drama of redemption. As we've already mentioned, some of the blame belongs to Jacob. He should have taken his family home. He should have returned to Bethel and not stopped here near the city of Shechem. And he should not have let his beautiful, young, virgin daughter go hang out with the pagans. He should have managed his family better. And I see this as an escalation of the consequence. If you realize this is the fourth time something like this has happened. The history in this family should have caused him to be on guard against these things. Recall how afraid both Abraham and Isaac were about their wives being taken from them by force by the princes of the land. Remember, Sarah and Rebekah were taken. Sarah was taken twice. And it was only God's divine intervention that spared them from what happens here to Dinah. Which causes us to wonder if Jacob even knows about what happened to both his mother and his grandmother. They were taken while they were at home. How much more danger was Dinah subjecting herself to by wandering away from her household unchaperoned? And if he knows all about the tendency of the princes of the land, then the consequence rests squarely on him. But if he doesn't know, then we see how far-reaching the consequence of sin truly is, don't we? For if that's true, then even Isaac must bear part of the blame for not teaching his son these things, you see. But assuming Jacob does know the story about how his mother and grandmother have been taken by the pagan princes of the land, the next question we must ask is, does he even care? After all, Moses deliberately reminds us that Dinah is the daughter of Leah, his unloved wife. Is his laxity a parental concern for his daughter because she belongs to Leah? We have to wonder, because when something bad happens to Rachel's son, Joseph, Jacob responds in a very different way, doesn't he? And what about her mother, Leah? Is she still so self-absorbed, so self-centered, that she's not even aware of what's going on around her? You see how there's enough blame to go around. Because there's enough sin all around. Sin ruins everything. And if God did not restrain evil, things like this and worse would happen all the time. Because this is what the fallen sinner does when they are allowed to do what they want to do. Now we look back to the perpetrator of the violation of their daughter, and we find that the spoiled, entitled rich young prince is smitten with the girl. This was not just one more notch on his bedpost. And his soul was drawn to Dinah. He loved the young woman. He spoke tenderly to her. His desire was for more than her body. It was more than mere physical lust. He wanted her for himself. Oh, and he loved her. You see how sin corrupts even our good desires, infects even our best intentions. Look how easy it is for sin to damage and destroy our relationships. Sin takes advantage of everything. Even our love is not immune from the effects. We recall that a similar event occurs in the life of David among his many children, but this is the opposite of that story of Amnon and Tamar. Remember, after he lusts after his sister, violates her, then he begins to despise her and he doesn't even want to look at her again. And again, we can see how the Word of God is not afraid to paint a family portrait of the chosen people of God with a very black brush. As God's adopted children who were once counted among the sons of disobedience, by nature, children of wrath, we find that every evil thing that exists in the hearts of unbelievers, the haters of God, exists in our hearts as well. Beloved, we must never forget that truth. And if you read the scriptures, you cannot forget, can you? Can't forget where we came from. Cannot forget who we were and who we still are according to the flesh. And this is why Paul reminds us in Romans 8 that the flesh cannot please God. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And we will see the flesh at work all the way to the end of this chapter. So Shechem spoke to his father, saying, "Get me this girl for my wife." Jacob hears that his daughter's been defiled, but he holds his peace. His sons are not with him. He doesn't want to deal with it yet. And Hamor, the father of Shechem, goes out to speak with Jacob. Now we read in the law of God, in Deuteronomy chapter 22, that if a man meets a virgin who is betrothed to be married to another man, and he violates her, he is to be put to death. But if the woman is not betrothed, then the man who lay with her, who violates her, shall give the father 50 shekels of silver, and she shall be his wife because he violated her, and he may not divorce her all his days. That's the consequence. Apparently something like this was the norm among the ancient Near Eastern cultures of the day. So Hamor, Shechem's father, shows up on Jacob's doorstep, perhaps with enough grace to look a little apologetic about what his favorite son did, jumping the gun. But, well, hey, boys will be boys, right? So let's just talk about making it official. Once again, we're given a comparison between the men of God and the Canaanites. The father of Shechem intercedes for his son. But does Jacob intercede for his daughter? No. He remains silent throughout this whole episode, right up until the very end when he complains, "It's so pathetic." Once more, we see that the flesh of Jacob prevails in spite of his spiritual growth that we saw last time. We read that they come back in and they hear about it and they're indignant, they're angry because he had done an outrageous thing in Israel, for such a thing must not be done. All right, so it seems like they are aware of some of the covenantal stipulations. They know about circumcision. They know they're not to intermarry with the Canaanites. They probably have been told that they have been promised to inherit the land that's currently occupied by these uncircumcised heathens. We might well ask, is the outrageous thing that their sister had been violated? Or was it that one of these pagans had dared to touch one of the chosen people of God? Are these men, these princes in their own right, heads of the tribes of Israel, also operating according to their sense of entitlement, their divine privilege? How dare you touch one of our people, you uncircumcised dogs? Don't you know who we are? But Hamor spoke with them. Let's do this. Let's bring our families together. It'll be good for everybody. Shechem says, "I'll pay whatever you guys want. Just let me have her." Yeah, the language is polite and it's formal, and all the usual things are being said about joining two families together through marriage. All of this is normal, but two things are told to us by Moses that make this nothing but a display of hypocrisy on both sides. The sons of Israel have no intention of honoring whatever deal is being made because their sister had been defiled. So they are fine with repaying evil with evil, which is bad enough. But then, like their father before them, they're also not afraid to bring the name of the Lord into their wicked schemes. We cannot do this thing. You must be circumcised before we can do this. Using the sacrament of circumcision in this way would be like offering a poisoned communion cup to an enemy under a false pretense of fellowship. Right, can you imagine? I mean, I actually did a search. I went online to see if I could find if that had ever been done before. A poisoned communion cup to kill your enemies. I couldn't find anything. But would we really be surprised if someone had? This is blasphemy. Using the sign of the covenant of grace like this in order to wreak vengeance on these people. But Hamor and Shechem are not behaving in good faith either. Notice, they've already taken her. She's being held in their home while these negotiations are going on. These men have approached them from a position of power. And we know from the selective speech that they make to the men of the town, where they do not mention their own personal stake in the matter, but they sell this treaty as a means to obtain the wealth of Jacob's family. Won't their livestock, won't their property, and all their beasts be ours? Calvin has a very modern opinion in his comment on this. He says, it's very common for powerful people in positions of authority to manipulate everything for their own personal benefit while pretending to care about the public good and claiming they want what's best for everyone. You would think he was living in America 2025. And we notice how easy it is to persuade the men of the city to essentially change their religion, or at least add to their pantheon of idolatry by accepting the sign of circumcision without questioning its meaning or wanting to know more about the God who commands this from Israel. What's that all about? Not all men are only immoral, but all men are immoral, driven by desire, willing to violate the law of God for the sake of gain and pleasure. That's them. But in comparison between the people of God and the people of Canaan, who's guilty of the worst deeds here? So the men of the town are convinced to submit to the surgery. And next we read that on the third day, when they were sore, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, take their swords and attack the city while it felt secure and killed all the males. They killed Hamor and Shechem with the sword, and they take Dinah out of the house and go back to camp. Now, it's unlikely that it was only these two men, but clearly they are the leaders of this, which can only be called a genocide. And whether or not only their servants participated or some of their brothers joined in the massacre, by the end of it, all the brothers are indicted because of what happens next. The sons of Jacob came up over the slain and plundered that city because they defiled their sister. Whatever was in the city, they took it, all their wealth, even their children, even their wives, whatever was there, they captured and plundered. Now who's doing the ravishing? Even if they did not participate in the actual bloodshed, they have no problem taking advantage for their own personal gain. See how shameful the image bearer has become? No one is innocent. Everyone is turned aside to their own way. Why does he love these people? Why does he love us? Finally, we hear something out of the mouth of Father Jacob. You brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land. My numbers are few, and if they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed and my household. So now he speaks, but only to whine about how his life is going to be harder because of what they did. Where is his anger at their immoral behavior? Where is his cry against the injustice his sons committed against innocent victims? We get nothing. But what do we hear? Seven times he refers to himself. What about me, me, me? And one more time, we are confronted with the outrageous, immoral, unrighteous, sinful behavior of the chosen people of God. What are we supposed to learn from all of this mess? Well, I think one thing's clear. When the church fails, it is worse than when they fail. For when the church participates in the same cycle of sin leading to more sin, then who is there to preach, to pardon, and to console? When the people of the world are weary and sick of it all, where can they go for refuge if the church is just like the world? If the church is supposed to be a hospital for sinners, what happens when it chooses to act like a day spa for sinners instead? Where the church chooses to hold its peace regarding sin leading to death and eternal condemnation, and instead chooses to speak words of self-affirming love and acceptance for everyone, the Lord loves you just the way you are. Sure, you can try a little harder, and we got tips and tricks and 7 steps to help you become the better version of you. And because there's no fear of God before their eyes, the consequence is that now we have churches filled with sinners who are never confronted with their terminal sin disease, and therefore never offered the gospel cure. Which means we have churches full of people who at the day of judgment are going to be shocked to hear a very different message from the judge than what they heard from their pastor. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. But that's the consequence. Paul reminds us, don't be deceived. God will not be mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he shall reap. When we look at the story of Israel, we see this pathetic reality again and again. When we look at the church, we see more of the same. And when we look at our own lives, when we see all the sin that still remains here, we can't help but cry out, how much longer are you going to put up with this? When will you have had enough? When the bride of Christ behaves like a prostitute, pandering and catering to all the felt needs of the world and the flesh, should we be surprised if the rod of discipline makes a divine appearance? It's not a matter of if, but when, beloved. God will not be mocked. And we will see how much work it takes for the Lord to prepare the bride for the arrival of the Son. For this is what he deserves, even if we don't. Praise God. Their reaction to their father's me, me, me complaint, they said, what? Should we let them treat our sister like a prostitute? Should we let them mistreat us? Should we just let them get away with it? Why shouldn't our enemies have to pay for what they do to us? After all, isn't the Lord on our side? Aren't we in the right? But what answer does the Word of God give to those who chafe at the injustice perpetrated on the servants of Christ? You have heard it said, love your brother, but hate your enemies. But I tell you, love your enemies, and do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. Does that sound like this chapter? Or how about, you've heard it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Justice. But I say to you, don't resist the one who's evil. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If anyone forces you to go a mile, go with him 2 miles. What would these sons of Jacob have done if they had heard their father, who had himself received much mercy from the Lord of the covenant of grace, preach on occasion words of grace like this? Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Don't repay evil for evil, but do what's right. Don't avenge yourselves. Leave it to the wrath of God. For it's written, vengeance is mine. I'll repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. You'll be heaping coals on his head. Beloved, the world is full of vengeance. The world is full of revenge and even justice on occasion. But where do we see the mercy that triumphs over judgment if the church will not put the mercy and the grace of God on display? We have been told, my strength is revealed in your weakness. The question is, do we have the strength to believe that? Which leads us to our final point. Beloved, do you understand why we need a perfect judge who can administer perfect judgment without himself becoming stained by injustice? Because no one is innocent. Not one of us can cast the first stone. Do you understand? So either there can be no justice, or we need someone else to be the judge. Someone who is not like us. And God is the perfect candidate for that job, because he is definitely not like us, praise God. But the problem here is that if God is to judge, it is in his nature to do so perfectly, for every violator to get exactly what he or she deserves. That's what true justice is, understand? And if that is all there is, then what can any of us expect to hear on the day of judgment beside the word guilty? And this is where things get weird, but in a good way. Because the gospel has been given to us by the same God who gave us the law. The God of perfect justice is also the God of mercy. And he's not only willing to demonstrate perfect justice, but he is also willing to demonstrate glorious mercy, even to sinners, like we see in this chapter. Praise God. And beloved, it must be pure grace. It must be unmerited, without a single speck of justice mixed into it. He cannot show mercy to you because at least you tried to be a good person, or because you weren't as bad as Hitler or Jeffrey Epstein. If he looks down the corridor of time and finds that one moment where you're doing it right, even if only for a second, and on the basis of that chooses to show you mercy, then the concept of justice is violated. Because in order to choose you based on anything you have done, while ignoring all the other stuff you did that is worthy of judgment, is not grace. It's actually injustice. And you must understand this if you are to give full glory to the God who saved you in spite of you. Just like he saved these men, these bloodthirsty hypocrites who returned evil for evil, these men who abused the sacred symbol of the grace God had shown to them, who did not get what they deserved, but instead got mercy, only by not counting these horrific sins against them, and only because they belonged to Abraham, and God had promised to bless his seed. And the only way he could do this, in a way that maintains both his perfect justice and his pure mercy, is to make sure that justice has been completely satisfied in the person of the Son, who willingly came to us from heaven and became a spotless and blameless man, willing to bear the consequence of our sins in his flesh. The corruption of our sin was laid on him, and he bore it all the way to death, and it was buried with him in the grave. And then he was raised on the third day to prove that the perfect justice of God has been satisfied. The righteousness that God created us to reflect, that Adam had failed to reflect, and Israel failed to uphold, and we failed to maintain, was perfectly revealed in the person and work of Christ, our new and better Adam. And this was pleasing to our God. He was accepted, all his beauty and his goodness, all his truth was received by God in place of our brokenness, in place of our sin and our misery. And because the justice of God was satisfied, he is free to show his mercy upon any one of us that he chooses to show it to. It is his to give, and it is his divine will alone that determines who is to receive this incomprehensible gift. And he clearly, obviously after a story like this, is willing to give it to whomever he wants, even the most undeserving of sinners, like Simeon and Levi, who love vengeance more than they love mercy, like Jacob and David, who could not rule over their own households very well, let alone their own sinful desires, like Saul, who was intent to wipe out every last follower of Christ before God changed his mind, and like us, beloved, sinners, one and all, through and through. And these stories will not let us forget that it is by grace and grace alone that we have been blessed to receive this precious gift. We find in the Word of God just how great the divine love for us really is. Even though we have a hard time understanding how he could love someone as selfish, as sinful, as broken as them, as us, even though we have a hard time loving people like that. And we know that we are counted among those who have been chosen by God for this demonstration of love by the love that we have for the Savior. It's a love that transforms us from miserable, self-seeking sinners into saints who love the idea of reflecting the divine image perfectly, without flaw, like Christ, even if it costs us, even though we must continue to struggle against the desires of the wicked flesh, the lingering remnants of our old sinful nature that wages war against us all the days of this life. But hear the rest of what Paul declares to you this morning, beloved. After reminding the saints that the flesh won't cut it, it cannot please God, he says, "But you, however, are not in the flesh, but you are in the Spirit. If you act right, no. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you." Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of all that disgusting sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. It's yours because he gave it to you, and he will not take it back, as we read in the Westminster Confession of Faith. As we will see, the sons of Jacob, the chosen seed of God, are not yet even done displaying the corruption of the fallen sinful natures, and we're not done showing our fallen sinful natures yet either. But take heart, because God is not done either. And he who has begun this glorious work in you will be faithful to complete it on the day our Lord Jesus returns for his spotless and blameless bride, and to judge the living and the dead. It is to him you owe all glory, honor, and praise without fear of condemnation, because he's already shown you how much he loves you the day he willingly chose to die in your place wearing your sins, so that you might be clothed in the perfect righteousness of Christ. Amen.